If you remember, chapter 34 was a pretty godless chapter. In fact, there's no mention of God whatsoever. It's filled with lust, greed, hatred, envy, murder, and fear. You might want to look back at verse 30, where Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Jacob at this point is concerned only for one person, and that is himself. His daughter has been raped. His family has been shamed, but he's only concerned about himself, selfish motivations. But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Now, chapter 35, there's a switch. The name of God is mentioned 11 times in this chapter alone. The focus is toward God. God interrupts what Jacob has been into and where Jacob has been, and things begin to change. Not only is God mentioned 11 times directly, but also 11 more times indirectly, God is mentioned by the names that are used. Beth-El, Israel, El Beth-El, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. The name of God becomes very prominent in this chapter. You also might want to make a note that chapter 35 has been called the first revival in all of the Bible. You know, I used to drive by churches and see on their marquee, "Revival Build," and scheduled as a time during the week. "This Wednesday night, revival, begins at 7 o'clock, ends at 9. Or "Revival Week." Revival is something you cannot schedule. There are some God-given elements to it, but you can't just decide, "All right, at this very moment, I'm bringing in revival." It is a process whereby God initiates it. It begins in the hearts of people, and men and women set themselves to prayer and seeking God's face. A man once asked Gypsy Smith, the British revivalist, how to begin a revival. And so Gypsy Smith said, "Do you have a place where you can pray?" The man said, "Yes, I do." Gypsy said, "Go home, kneel down on the floor, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself. And pray that God would begin to revive the inside of that circle." He said, "When your prayers have been answered and you yourself are revived by a work of God, then revival is sure to spread into your land." Charles Spurgeon said, "If there be but a dozen men in this my church who have set their faces for a revival, we shall surely have it. Of this my heart knows no doubt." Charles Finney was also a revivalist. We mentioned him this morning. He said, "Revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, a deep repentance, a breaking down of the heart, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility and a forsaking of sin." So it's nothing that you just schedule. Okay, this Wednesday night we're all going to forsake our sin, get humble, and have a revival. It's something that begins within a person's heart by a work of God, and there's a humility, there's a repentance, and there's a change that begins in one person and spreads toward other people. And it should be said, it's something this country desperately needs. It's seen it before. The time of the Great Awakening, the time of Moody and Finney and some great evangelists. And it wasn't just those evangelists, but great men and women. Households, families, cities that were turned upside down, or I should say right side up. They were already upside down for Jesus Christ. I believe that the next few years in the United States, things will get much more desperate than they are right now. I think they're bad now. I think they're really bad right now, but I think they're going to get only worse. I think it's going to get darker and darker before it gets brighter and brighter. Man is bent on a collision course of rebellion against God. But as tough and as desperate as it gets, it's only greater opportunity for you and I to shine as lights. As we've said many times before, light shines more prominently in the darkest places. And as the United States of America gets bleak and dark And by the way, you will become the enemy. You already are. In God we trust used to be our motto, but we are in a post-Christian era in this country. And evangelical Christians are seen as the stopping blocks. You're the roadblock to progress. You're so close-minded with your family values and your narrow-minded value system. You should spread out, broaden yourself. And as you hold your position, and as you stick out like a sore thumb, God will give you great opportunities to shine. During World War II, it was so black because of the bombings in World War II in Europe that it was said that you could see a man light up a cigarette 11 miles away from an airplane going across Europe. That's how dark it was. It's getting pretty dark, and God will give us the opportunity to shine. Well, in chapter 34, we should say through most of Jacob's life, he has been a failure. He's blown it time and time again. And God keeps calling him back. And so we read in chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. Dwell there, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. One of the trademarks of God is that he is so forgiving that he keeps bringing people back to himself, even though they have blown it time and time and time again. Somebody once asked me, is God, do you believe in the second chance? I believe in the third, fourth, fifth, 157th, 374th. You have as many chances as you want on this earth. And then it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You don't get a second chance. There is no purgatory that you get prayed out of where you get a second up to bat. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But until that time, you've got many chances before the Lord. And Jacob, called by God, a man of God, God spoke to him. He had some incredible spiritual experiences, failed over and over again. God kept bringing him back. And now God initiates this revival. And it should be said that revival is always initiated by God. It is not programmed or planned by a mission board who sit in an office and say, okay, when should revival week be? In fact, revival is often preceded by periods of gross wickedness, as in chapter 34, which provide the opportunity for the light, as we have said, to shine brighter and brighter. But God always is bringing people back to himself. Remember the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works. A church that was following him that had gone astray, the word to them was repent. Come back and do your first works over again. There's a principle in the scripture that we should pick up on now, because you're going to see it all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Judges, all the way through the Old and New Testament. That is, God is a principle of restoration. God will do the best for you at whatever level you allow him to bring you to. God has his plan, his highest for you. God wants you at the ultimate level, seeking God, humble before God, in love with God, seeking his face. That's the level he wants you. And he'll do awesome things at that level. Unfortunately, as human beings, we fail. We sin. And we take second, third, or fourth, or whatever best, rather than that highest level. And sometimes there are consequences because of relationships that we have initiated during those times of backsliding. And there are consequences that we pay. Whatever level you are at tonight, God wants to do the absolute best that he can for you, and it takes a surrender. God will not work apart from your will. If you found yourself at level number two or level number three, and you're not quite at the highest God wants you to be, God would seek to bring you back to the highest level. For again, he said to the church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen, not remember where you are now. But think back to where you were when you once walked with me in intimacy. You've fallen from that position. And God was seeking to bring them back to the highest level. And of course, the only way to find out how far you've fallen is to retrace your steps, to go back and do the first works, as he said. Now notice in chapter, in verse 1, God reminds Jacob of the day of his distress. When he says, go back to Bethel. Now, he hadn't been there since he came back into the land. It's probably been 10 years since he's been back in the land. And he went to Shechem, the place of failure. He didn't go to Bethel. Now God says, get back to the place that you once were when you were in distress, and I delivered you. Make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. You know, I think it's always good to look back to the time of our distress. Think back. And remember, before you came to Christ, the pit that you lived in, the mud that you wallowed in. Because every now and then, the devil will come and lie to you, and he'll say, you had it good back there, didn't you? You had a lot of friends back there in the world, didn't you, before you came to Christ? Look at all the people that accepted you and loved you. All the friends around you, all the parties you used to go to. That was the life, wasn't it? And he'll catch you at your lowest times. He'll get you nodding. Yeah, you're right. Amen, devil. Good point. Thanks for the encouragement. But he will blind you from the truth. He will not tell you about those times you were so lonely your heart was about to break. He won't tell you the night you woke up in your own vomit after that party. He'll keep all of those memories hidden, but he'll only remind you of some of the highlights, quote unquote, of the past. God says, Jacob, go back to Bethel, the house of God, the place when you were in deep distress and you called out to me from the bottom of your heart, and I answered you and I delivered you. God did that, of course, with Saul. When Samuel the prophet came to him, and Samuel said, Saul, remember when you were small in your own eyes. Before you got so puffed up as being the king of Israel. At one time you were so small and insignificant, so weak. Remember back to that point, Saul, because you have fallen from that place. And you become wise in your own eyes. When you fled from the face of Esau your brother, and Jacob said to his household. Notice that God speaks to Jacob. Jacob takes leadership of the home and speaks to his family. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Now think for a moment what Bethel, the house of God, this place that Jacob was to go, meant to Jacob. It was the first place that God revealed himself to Jacob. It was the first place that Jacob realized, God loves me. God's concerned about me. God is in this place and I knew it not. He said, how awesome is this place? And his eyes became illuminated for the first time that there was a God who really was personally concerned about him. And so he's to go back to Bethel, the place where he cried out to God, and no doubt think back to how God has brought him and blessed him all of those years that he's been away and brought him back into the land, even as God promised that he would do. Do you ever stop and look back in your life and take not only spiritual inventory, but just start counting the blessings, start naming them to yourself and think, you know, God's been faithful to me. Can you look back over your life with a heart of thanksgiving? I have met many Christians who, as they look back over their lives, are bitter, angry individuals. They felt that God owed them some special favor, some special place that for some reason they didn't attain to. Now they're angry, now they're bitter. Jacob will go back to Bethel and recount with his family the goodness of God, the last several years that God has been with him. Jacob said to his household, now, notice what he says. First of all, put away your foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garment. Another element in revival. First of all, revival is often preceded by a time of wickedness. Number two, God initiates times of revival by speaking to the heart of an individual. Number three, revival begins as there is a purification, a releasing of those little things that we have held on to. There's a conviction that comes to our heart and God says, hey, give that up, surrender that area of your life to me. A total surrender and a commitment unto the Lord. Now remember, Rachel, when they were leaving her father's house, Laban's house, from Paddan Aram and going back into the land of Canaan, she kiped, she ripped off, she stole her father's little gods, little idols, the teraphim, put them in her pouch, roamed across the desert on the way to Canaan, and when Laban stopped them, she sat upon the saddle in her tent, and she didn't get up because she said, I'm sorry, father, I don't want to show disrespect, but it is my time of the month as a woman, and it would be improper for me to rise at this moment. I'm just going to stay seated. And so she lied after she ripped off her father's gods. But the point is, she still held on. You know, the past has a way of clinging to us. The habits, the patterns of the past. You might think, oh, they're gone forever. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. But when they are not properly dealt with, they come back to grab a hold of you and to haunt you. Sanctification is a lifelong process. You know, I wish I could say, hey, folks, there's a plateau that you will eventually reach in your Christian life where it's just no struggle, no problem. The past doesn't haunt you. The sins don't come up and tempt you. You just cruise, man, all the way to heaven. You just put it in neutral and you glide. But I can't tell you that. I've never met a person who's experienced that. Some of the godliest people I've known have had some of the deepest struggles. Victory over their sins, yes, but a struggle nonetheless. Here's Jacob, a man called by God, united to a wife who is still worshiping idols, still bringing them. God says, get rid of those idols. Put it away. Get rid of that area in your life that you've been holding on to. Now, there's a lot of people who try to do what Rachel is doing. They want to serve foreign gods 6 days a week, and the God, the one true God, one day a week. They have those little areas where they serve, those priorities that are more important than God. And all of a sudden, shifts on Sunday, they've got this other thing happening, the church thing. Oh yeah, go to church. Oh yeah, grab the Bible. Where is that Bible anyway? All right, it's in the drawer where I put it last Sunday when I came home from church. And living that way, it's odd, but people wonder why when they come to a church service, their worship experience is not meaningful. It's shallow. It's because it has become sporadic rather than consistent. Now, God breaks through with revival. Jacob, go back to the place where I called you, that place of fellowship, Bethel, the house of God. You remember that well, Jacob. When you do it, before you do it, you put away the false gods. Take them out of your household. Now, there's an important lesson in that, because when you turn to God, it's a twofold turning. You just don't turn to God and remain in your sin. There is a repentance of the sin, a turning from sin, and then a turning to God. It's twofold. You don't say, oh yes, God, he's important. I should add him to my life. I've got a lot of other cool things in my life. I've got the health club. Belong to the Rotary Club. I give to charities. Oh, and God. Yeah, I'll add that to my life as well. No, before and as you turn to God, there is first a forsaking of the past, a forsaking of all that you have held dear that is not of God up to that point, and you turn completely over to him. Jacob put away the foreign gods. Question before we move on. Why do people seem to gravitate toward visible images of God, toward idols? It seems very much a part of human nature to want to have something that reminds them of God. And that's because a statue, an idol, a painting, or whatever is tangible. They can relate to it. It's hard to relate to an invisible person and have a relationship with someone who's totally not palatable with the senses. And so when I see an image and I see a smile on the face, oh, that reminds me of Jesus. Oh, there's a little statue. Oh, that's... But an idol is always inadequate because it lowers the character of God. No statue, no painting, no figure, no representation can adequately capture the glory and the essence of God. So it always portrays a God who is less than he really is. And so God told the children of Israel, when you get into the land, don't make graven images. And of course, the children of Israel didn't follow God's command. They followed some of the Baals. They worshipped at the poles of the Ashtoreths. They even took one of their own sacred relics and began to worship it. Remember in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, when they started complaining, and God sent snakes out there to bite them, and they started kicking the bucket by the hundreds and thousands. God said, Moses, take a pole and put a brass serpent on it and hold it up so that when people look at the brass serpent, they will not die, they will live. And it worked. As the people from afar looked at that brass serpent, they were completely physically healed. And they walked away unscathed, which became prophetic of Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will also be lifted up. Speaking of the cross. Later on in Israel's history, they found that old relic. And they brought it out and they started worshiping it. Until one of God's representatives came by, took it, smashed it down and said, this is simply Nehushtan. It is a thing of brass. You have taken a relic from the past and you've worshipped it and ascribed it worth, but that does not capture the glory of God. Put away the images, Jacob. Throw away the idols. And then he says, purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, again, there's a spiritual application of revival here. You put away the past and you change your clothes. As the scripture says, you put off the old man and you put on the new man, created in righteousness. The new clothes, the new uniform that God has provided in his righteousness. What does that mean? It means a confession of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like you take a bath. You get dirty, you take a bath, you put on deodorant. Because if you don't, people around you will know that you haven't, and you will repel them by your odor. There's a lot of spiritual body odor within the church. Lives that have not been brought under the cross for cleansing, forgiveness, purification, putting off of the old man and putting on the new man. Now in verse 3, he said, then let us arise, Jacob says, and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Now he thought back to the time when God appeared to him and he saw those angels cruising up and down that ladder. Remember the story? And he said to God, something that's really not that great. He said, now God, if you're with me and you take care of me in my sojourn in a foreign land, if you take care of me, I promise you when I come back, I'll serve you. And God did that. God took care of him. And now he's back. And he's remembering all the years that God has taken care of him. I'm sure he probably remembered the wasted years of his life as well. You know, Jacob moved forward at many points in his life, and many times he moved backwards or to the side. He really wasn't making progress. Any years that are spent outside of the direction of God are wasted years. They're shabby years. And that's why we always have to come back to Bethel. Come back to the place, that high point where you started walking in the intimacy of God. And if you leave that place and you move laterally or backwards, you can't move ahead till you go back to Bethel, the place where God revealed himself to you, where you started from. Wasted years. I think of the children of Israel. God calls them out of Egypt. God says, I have a land for you to inhabit. And so they come to the border of the promised land, and spies are sent out, and most of the spies say, forget it, we're toast. There's giants in the land, we're dead. Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said, they're bread for us. God has given us the land, let's march and take it. Well, people believed the bad report, and because they believed the bad report, they wandered for how many years? 40 wasted, devastating years. And they had to come back again to that place of reentry into the land 40 years later. Wasted years. Jacob's remembering, God was taking care of me. I've been delivered from a terrible past. And he comes back now to Bethel, or at least he commands his family to do it. In verse 4, so they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears at that time, symbols of idol worship. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. I like this. The terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You know, Jacob was always afraid that somebody was after him. Somebody was going to cream him. He was afraid of Laban, as Laban was chasing him from Paddan Aram as he was moving toward Canaan. When he was going to meet his brother Esau, he thought, oh no, 400 men are coming after me. I better send some of these expendable ones ahead of me in case they kill the first bunch of them. I can escape with my loved ones. Always afraid that somebody was after him. Now the terror of God has fallen upon the enemies. There's a principle in the scripture, by the way, when a man's ways please the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. They weren't afraid of Jacob. They were afraid of the God of Jacob. The terror of God had fallen upon them. I love the story of Jonah, not only for the humorous applications that it provides, but the fact that as Jonah was in the boat with the sailors, and they said, hey, who are you, man? Where are you from? What's your occupation? He said, I'm a prophet of God. I come from the land of Israel, and I'm his servant, and I disobeyed him. And they went. They at that point, became visibly terrified, the scripture tells us. And they rebuked him. Why have you done that? We've heard about this God. This God had a reputation for having cities fall down flat, seas open up and swallow enemies. You bummed him out, and you're on our boat? It's an awesome, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The terror of God fell upon the enemies of Jacob as he's going through there. Why? Because now he's in right relationship with God. He's not fighting himself. He's not struggling for his own self-identification. God is doing it for him. He's right with God. He's going back to Bethel, putting away the idols. And God is going for it. Verse 5, and they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities. I already read that. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there. I like this. He called the place El Bethel, because their God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Remember what he called it first. He called it Bethel, the house of God. Because he said, the Lord is in this place. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, the house of God. He comes back the second time. And he's less concerned about the place than the God of the place. So he renames it. God of the house of God. El Bethel. Now that's growth. That's growth. He's less concerned about people, places, events. He's more concerned about God himself. That's a mark of maturity, by the way. At first, when you're a young Christian, you're really concerned about people, what they think of you, certain important people, even certain important spiritual people. The more you walk and grow with the Lord, you find that those people aren't as important in their opinions of you as what God's opinion of you is. You're more concerned about God himself. I've told you the lesson I learned when I first went over to Israel. And I expected that in that place, God was going to reveal himself to me. Ooh, the Garden of Gethsemane. Got to feel tingles. Didn't feel tingles. Thought at the garden tomb, this was going to happen. It didn't work. God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, forever, in Jerusalem, in Albuquerque, in California, in New York. Doesn't matter. Jacob now is concerned about God. This is God, the house of God. El Bethel. Because God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachut, the oak or the tree of the weeping. As great a chapter as chapter 35 is, there are three deaths in one chapter. God is mentioned 22 times, but there's three deaths that are mentioned. So it's a place of weeping. Now Deborah is a link to Jacob's past. It reminds him of his mother, Rebekah, because that was her nurse. Now she comes. Rebekah, no doubt, is already dead. Deborah finds out where Jacob is, goes to Bethel. It is there that she dies. And at that point, another link to his past is severed. And more the strings that held him back, that identified him, are dying away, and he'll be his own man before God. There will be a maturity that arises because of this. And then God appeared to Jacob again. When he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. Now again, God gives him the same revelation that he gave him before, when he was wrestling with the man of God, or I should say when God was wrestling with Jacob to get him to that place of surrender. God said, "I'm not going to call you Jacob, heel catcher, conniver anymore. You're going to be called a prince, or one who fights victoriously with God." There's a name change, which indicates a personality change. Now God appears to him again. This seems to be the last time in the book of Genesis that an event exactly like this takes place, where it is said God appeared to him. God appeared to Abraham. God appears to Jacob. Later on, we'll read about Joseph. Walked close with God, lived in obedience to God, but God did not, it says, appear to him like he did to Jacob. But God speaks to Joseph now through dreams. And you'll see that revelation will differ throughout the New Testament on into the New Testament, old into the new, until you get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you don't have the Old Testament prophets like you had during the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, though there is a gift of prophecy. Prophets are not the same like they were in Isaiah's day. Because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us God in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us once and for all through his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, whom he made heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In other words, God has everything he wants to say in Jesus Christ and revealed in this book. There's no new revelation. Skip, are you saying God doesn't speak anymore? Oh, he surely does speak. Does he speak through prophecy today? You bet you. But it will never be new in that it would contradict this book or add anything different than what this book has already stated. Everything God has wanted to say, he has said here. I find it interesting that the second time God appears to Jacob, he tells him something he already knew. It wasn't a new revelation. Jacob could have just as well stood there and said, "God, you're repeating yourself. You already told me this. I already know my name's changed." You know, I found that there's a lot of Christians who are only interested in new revelations. Some new rhema. Something spoken. It's never been there before, never revealed before. But the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I don't think we need new revelations. What we need is new applications of old revelations. Obeying what God has already said. Do you think God has any more to say to you till you have finished obeying all this? And can anyone here tonight say, I've done it all? I can't. Well, God, tell me something different and new. Why? You haven't finished with plan A. Now, there will come a time when you won't need Bible studies. You won't come to church and you won't open to the book of Genesis or Leviticus or Matthew or 1 John. You'll be in the presence of Jesus, the living Word, face to face, and you will be changed into the same image. But until then, we must go back over and over and over the principles that are written in this book. Peter said, as long as I'm in this body, though you already know these things, I'm going to tell them again and again and again. When Jesus revealed himself to the two on the road to Emmaus, how did he do it? Did he come with some new revelation? No. Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he spoke all things concerning himself in the scriptures. They were Jewish. They'd already heard those things from birth. But he made a new application of the old revelation. Here again, Jacob hears from God. And it's something that he's heard before. Verse 11. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Imagine telling that to a guy who was in the last years of his life. He's had his kids. He's old at this point. He's well over 100. He says, be fruitful, multiply. But he's speaking about his descendants, the same kind of promise that God gave to Abraham. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and your descendants after you, I give this land. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Just a side note, often you will see a reference to the land that God gives a group of descendants called Israel. It begins with Abraham. It says, Abraham, I have a land, I have a promise. It's going to be to your son Isaac, not Ishmael, though I love Ishmael. I'm not knocking Ishmael. I've got plans for him as well. Great nations will come from Ishmael. My covenant of the land of Canaan will go to Isaac exclusively and his descendants. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God says, nope, it's not going to go to Esau. The blessing will go to the younger Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Though I'm going to bless Esau. I love Esau. He's a great guy. I have nothing against him. Nations will come out of him. Jacob is the lineage that will hold the exclusive rights to the land called Israel. And his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. But God also underscored the idea that it is God's land. It belongs to God, and they are the ones to take care of it.